My name is John Repass, and I'm employed by a commercial real estate company in Oklahoma City. And this topic is one of the things that's high on the priority list of all Christians: practical help in discovering the will of God. I trust that God will open our hearts during this time and help us to receive the principles that will allow us not only to discern His will during the coming years of our life, but also to help others as we go through life. This is not a subject you're going to master through sitting in here for an hour. It's something you're going to be working at for the rest of your life, and so that's why we're going to focus on principles. So let's bow our hearts in prayer and ask the Lord to teach us this morning. Father, I pray that You would open our hearts to receive the principles that will allow us to be able to discern Your plans and directions for our lives, and then to pass these principles on to others. Lord, You know that our relationship with You is a lifelong process, but I pray today that You might speak to our hearts about the next step for each of us, and Lord, that this time might be used by Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. I divided the material into 3 points. Did everybody get a handout? Okay, good. The first is principles for seeking God's will. Preparation for seeking God's will, principles for finding God's will, and pitfalls in determining God's will. And for our purposes today, God's will simply means doing what God wants. Okay? Doing what God wants you to do. Preparation for seeking God's will consists of 2 parts. The first is prepare your heart. The second is prepare your mind. Preparation for seeking God's will is really preparation for seeking God Himself, because our relationship with Him is the very basis for even talking about this subject, and the better we know Him, the more clearly we'll know His will day by day and hour by hour and moment by moment. So we're going to talk about, for a few moments, some scriptural motivation for doing God's will. Preparing your heart. There are 5 reasons here why we should seek and find and live by God's will. The first is that God commands us to know His will in Ephesians 5:15-17, it says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." Now, let's study this verse for a moment, and in particular, 3 words in the verse, and their expanded meaning from the Greek text. As you know, the New Testament was written in Greek, and I'm not a Greek scholar, but I've got one of these English-Greek lexicons, you know, just enough to make me really dangerous. There are 3 words in there, in that verse. The first is the word sophos, which our word wise comes from. Expanded, that means having the facts. Okay? The second is the word aphron, which means senseless or without reason. The third is the word sunei, imai, which means to arrive at a sound conclusion. And so I'll give you this, Ephesians 5:17, according to the John Repass version. Here's what it says. "Look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as those who have the facts. Therefore, do not be senseless or without reason, but bring the facts all together and arrive at a sound conclusion as to what the will of the Lord is." I'll give you that again. "Look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as those who have the facts. Therefore, do not be senseless or without reason, but bring the facts all together and arrive at a sound conclusion as to what the will of the Lord is." Okay? And that's our objective today, to help you be able to do just that. The second motivation is that God will judge us for what we have done. And as stewards of God's grace, someday we'll stand before Him and give an account of what we've done with our lives. This will not be a judgment of condemnation, but of rewards. You see, Jesus took all the condemnation when He died on the cross, and that became ours the day that we received Him into our heart. So it's not a judgment of condemnation, but it is a judgment of future reward. 2 Corinthians 5:9-10 describes this. It says, "So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him." Now, to please Him would be to do His will. Okay? "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So someday, you and I will stand before Jesus and we'll give an account of our stewardship in our lives. Okay? And that should motivate us to want to live by his will so that we'll hear him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Okay, the third reason is that God's guidance is promised. In Ephesians 5:17, he commanded us to know his will. And God wouldn't command us to know his will if it weren't possible for us to know it. And he's going to provide all the guidance that's necessary to find it. You know, the Lord is God. He's not playing games with us like we play games with him. Sometimes we get the impression that God is kind of playing games and that just about the time that we reach out to touch him, why, he jumps behind the cloud, you know. But in fact, it's the other way around, isn't it? God is reaching out to us, and just almost at the moment he touches us, we move and jump behind the cloud. And we say, "I want it my way." In Psalm 32, 8 and 9, the Lord said, "I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will counsel thee with mine eye. Do not be as the horse or the mule, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you." Now, the "they" that will not come near to you is the counsels of God. See, God will guide us if we let him, and if we're really his children. If we do not let him guide us, if we're like a horse and a mule that he has to pull with a bit and a bridle to hold us in check, then his counsels are not near to us, the counsels and teachings of God. One time I decided I was going to be a cowboy. I went out to a bridle path east of Norman, Oklahoma, and I rented me a horse. And I got up on this horse, and boy, this horse started jumping around, and I couldn't control him, and there was an old wrangler there. And he picked up a piece of firewood, and he went, whap! Hit that horse right between the eyes with that firewood. The old horse straightened up, and we had a nice ride the rest of the day. Well, you know, if you're really God's child, God has promised that when you get out of line, he's going to discipline you. That's not his best, but he'll do it if you get out of line. He does it because he loves you. The best way is to let him lead us. But if we start jerking around like that old horse jerked around on me, we may get firewood right between the eyes. Okay? So, it's best to let him lead us. Fourth, God's will is simpler, and it simplifies life because we can then focus on pleasing one person, and that's God. You know, we've often got friends or family who would like to determine for us which direction we should go. But if we want to know God's will for our individual lives, we must set our hearts on pleasing God alone and not men. Jesus said, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me," John 6:38. So we should make pleasing God our number one objective. And of course, sometimes that will lead us back to doing what friends and family counsel us to do. The fifth reason why we should seek and live by God's will is that it really is the best way that we can live. Romans 12:2 says, "The will of God is good, acceptable, and perfect." The most satisfying life we'll ever live is in the center of God's will, doing exactly what he wants us to do. As the couplet says, God always gives his best to those who leave the choice to him. But we should not make the mistake that this will be the easiest trip we can take. Okay, don't make that mistake. That thinking that if we're really in God's will, we'll just be floating along in the Spirit, and that if we find God's will, everything will be perfect with no problems, and we'll just have that sweet joy in our face all the time. Don't make that mistake. That type of thinking is neither biblical nor realistic. It's fantasy. And don't let anybody on television convince you that that's true. You see, we may sometimes feel fantastic joy from our hearts. Other times we'll have struggles that seem to completely tear us apart. That was true of Jesus, wasn't it? Remember in the garden when he prayed, "Father, not my will. If there is any other way, Father, let this cup pass." And he struggled in his soul, and the blood came through his skin. Was he walking in the Holy Spirit? You tell me, was he? You bet. Was he struggling to the depths of his soul? Yes. Did he have perfect joy? Yeah, he had it all. And yet, it wasn't easy. Okay. Nevertheless, he set his face like a flint, and he went to the cross for our sakes. Okay. And he's satisfied with that. And that was the will of God. But it wasn't easy. Well, there are plenty of people in the Bible that illustrate that when we walk in God's will, we'll have problems. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Paul, Peter, James, they all had problems and they walked with God in God's will. But God's will is best because of the results. In Colossians 1, 9, and 10, it says, "And so from the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual understanding to lead a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." And these results will go on for all eternity. You see, the temptation is to play for the moment, just for the right now. But that's a mistake. We need to keep in mind it's an eternal ballgame that we're looking at. God's will is best because it brings well-being, Deuteronomy 5:29. "Oh, that they had such a mind as this, always to fear me and keep my commandments, that it might be well with him." And the result of doing God's will is that it will be well with us. Well, those are five motivations for seeking God's will. Any questions at this point? Any contributions or questions? All right. Let's move into the area of understanding and knowledge about God's will. Prepare your mind. For the purpose of understanding, I'm breaking this topic into the general will of God and the specific will of God. The general will of God is revealed in God's Word, and the further I go, the more I realize how much of it really is already written down. Close to 100% of what God wants us to do is already found in the Bible. And that's why we need to saturate our lives with the Scripture. We need to memorize them, meditate them, study, read, and saturate our lives with Scripture. You know, a lot of people have heard Scripture. They've been taught the Bible stories ever since they were in primary. And they think that once they've heard Scripture, they don't need it anymore. They don't realize that the Word is spiritual food. I had a friend of mine tell me one time something to that exact effect that, they've been in church all their lives, they knew all the Bible stories, and they really didn't need to spend time reading the Bible. That would be a little bit like as if you came into my house and you saw me laying on the floor and I was weak and sick and emaciated, and you'd say, "John, what's wrong? You're starving to death." And I would say, let me change the story a little bit. Let's say that you ran over to the freezer and you threw it open and there was the half of beef. And you closed the door and you ran to the pantry and it was full of food. And I would say, "Why should I eat? I know what's in the freezer. I know what's in the pantry. I don't need to eat." And that's how a lot of Christians are. "I know what's in the Bible. Why do I need to eat?" And so they get weak and sick, and Satan comes along and knocks them off. We've got to feed on the Word of God. 1 Peter 2:2, "As newborn babe, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby." And if you don't eat the Word of God, take it in for yourself and live it out, you're going to get weak and sick, and you'll be a target for Satan. That's just the way it is. Well, the Word is the sole authority for the faith and practice of the Christian life. And this knowledge should lead us to application, obviously. God doesn't want us to just know the Word. He wants us to apply it. But there are three broad areas of God's general will. The first is scriptural statements. There are some scriptural statements about this is the will of God, okay? The first of these is found in Matthew 18:14. "It is not the will of your Father that one of these little ones should perish." So God's salvation for little ones. Little ones might be grown-ups, but they're also children, okay? And there's a difference between believing the facts about Jesus and believing and trusting in Jesus. A person can believe all the right historical facts about Jesus and yet not be on his way to heaven because he's never repented and placed all of his trust or faith in Jesus and his complete, sufficient work on the cross. Okay? So it's not enough just to agree that a person could go to heaven if they if they believe that Jesus was the Son of God. It's a personal response of faith and repentance. Total and complete trust in Him to give you that which you cannot get for yourself, namely forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Okay. The second statement about the will of God is found in John 6:39 and 40, and it is eternal security for the believer. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all He has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. For this is the Father's will, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise Him up on the last day. The third statement about the will of God is thankfulness. 1 Thess 5:18, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." You know, I think one of the greatest sins that I see around today in my own life and the life of other people is the sin of ingratitude. Have you noticed that? Just kind of taking everything for granted, I deserve it. The sin of ingratitude toward God and the sin of ingratitude toward people. The fourth statement about the will of God is sanctification. Gene mentioned this morning. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from immorality, that each of you know how to take a wife for himself in holiness and honor." And so sexual purity is God's will for all of His children. So the fifth is submission to authority, 1 Peter 2:13 through 15. "Submit yourselves to the Lord's sake, for submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, for such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." You know, there's a lot of people in authority over us in one way or another. Could be politicians, might be the police, might be your boss. And they may not be just. They may not be right. God never says to evaluate that, does He? He says, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. See, if we get caught up in the complaining and the criticizing in the office that goes on among the unbelievers, and we're just like they are, then they're saying secretly in their hearts, "I knew it. There's nothing to this Christianity. These people are just a bunch of hypocrites." But when we do what's right and we follow this command, then no one will be able to accuse us of not doing right. So these are the statements using the term will of God. But there are also scriptural commands. God reveals His will for us through direct commands, such as John 13:34 and 35. It says, "A new commandment give I unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." So if we were wondering, seeking the will of God about how we should treat our husband or wife or children or brothers or sisters in the church who may not be very considerate of us, Jesus gives us a command to love, even as much as He loved us unto death. And in in 1 Corinthians 13:4 through 7, it says that love is patient and kind, not jealous or boastful, not arrogant or rude, not insisting on its own way, not irritable or resentful. Those are the qualities of love, and when we exercise those character qualities, we are loving. That's why love is an act of the will. It's not an emotion. It's a choice to behave in a certain way. I was having a little difficulty. My wife and I were going through some struggles earlier in the week, and I'm saying, "God, help me know what to do in this situation." Boy, this verse began to flash into my mind: husbands, love your wives. God didn't let me off the corner. You know, be patient, kind, not jealous or boastful. Don't be arrogant and rude. Don't insist on your own way. I said, "God, I can't do it." He said, "By my Spirit, you can do it." And we got it worked out. Well, we all have problems, don't we? It's just a matter of whether we're going to let God work them out for us and obey His Word. Scriptural principles is another way God reveals Himself in the Word. An example of this is found in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." And the principle here is that our bodies belong to God and not to us. So we're not to misuse them through immorality or being enslaved to alcohol or food, but rather we're to take care of our bodies as the temple of the Holy Spirit. Another scriptural principle is found in Romans 13:8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. And the principle here is that we're to live free of debt, because as it says in Proverbs 22:7, the borrower is the slave of the lender. So these are scriptural commands and scriptural principles and statements about the will of God. That's the general will of God. It's revealed in His Word. And the more we know His Word and live by His Word, the more we will be in the will of God. Secondly, though, there is the specific will of God for our lives, and that involves three things. The first is His overall purpose for us. The second is our major decisions of life, and the third, our daily decisions. Let's look at those in depth. In Psalm 139:13-16, it talks about His purpose for us. It says, "For Thou didst form my inward parts, Thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are Thy works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from Thee when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Thine eyes beheld my unformed substance, and in Thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." See, God saw you when you were conceived in your mother's womb. He knew every day of your life. Okay? And God created you as a unique individual. There's never been one like you before. There will never be one like you again. And you have a unique contribution to make to God's kingdom and God's plan, which only you can make. You're the only person that can do it. God's overall plan is going to be fulfilled with or without us. He's going to fulfill it. But our particular contribution can only be made by us. And so if we do not get in step with God's purpose for our lives and walk with Him in that purpose, then that will not be fulfilled, that part of His plan. Okay? Someone says, "Well, what if I miss the blueprint? Blew God's plan right out of the water." Any engineers in here? Got an engineer over here. All right, let me ask you a question. If you're building a building and the blueprint didn't fit, what would you do? You got the foundation laid and it's 2 feet too long, and what would you do? I'll tell you what I'd do. I'd change that blueprint. I'd make it fit what I did. Okay? And that's where our lives are. We can't change yesterday. We have no guarantee of tomorrow. But what we can do is we get in step today. I forgive you for that. That was a yawn. I don't blame you. I tell you, it's been short nights over here. Bless your heart. Well, that's the way it is, isn't it? I was thinking about Jim Baker. Anybody know what the solution is to Jim Baker's problem? Jim and Tammy? Anyone know what the solution is?
I think they have to ask for forgiveness.
Exactly. Okay? What are they doing up to this point?
Fighting.
They're trying to justify themselves, right? Say, "Hey, we were right. This is a corporate takeover. And we're not letting that happen. We're getting our lawyers. Hey, we're lonesome for the retreat ground over there.
And the money.
What's the solution? Well, the solution is this. Confess, get right with God, make Christ Lord of their lives. Ask people's forgiveness. Would people forgive them? Would they? Would the church forgive them for what they did? Yeah, they would. They have to. The Bible says they do. Can they ever have PTL again? Probably not. Can they ever be used of God again? Yeah. Yeah. If they make Christ Lord of their lives, begin to walk with Christ, in the Lordship of Christ, deal with the sin in their lives, get pure, ask forgiveness, could they be used of God? Yeah, God would change that blueprint all around. He said, "Now I've got a new message for you. It's what happens when you get money, sex, and power involved in that combination, and it blows up. I've got a new message for you, Jim and Tammy." Okay? Will they do it? I hope so. I don't really know. But the point is that God has a plan, and that plan can be changed. God's at least as smart as we are. We can figure that much out. All right, major decisions. We must seek His will in major decisions in order to have direction for daily living. Now, in the American culture, many decisions are made for us at home by our parents until we're in our late teens. And normally we leave high school, we leave home, and we start to make these major decisions on our own. Here's just a list of these. It's not all of them by any means, But most kids have to decide, am I going to go to college or where, if, what field of study or college major, what profession or job upon college graduation, or if you don't go to college, what field are you going to work in, which company or business to work for, location, what city to live in, marriage, if, who, and when, having children, which house to buy, how much money to give God, which church to attend, who to watch over your soul. These are all major decisions that affect the direction of our lives. Would you agree? What company to keep? Yes, I think that's a good contribution. What company to keep? What do you mean by that?
Choose your company, especially in college.
Yeah.
It's difficult.
That's right. Well, that's right. And that goes with which church or who to fellowship with. You see, we need both. We need Christian brothers and sisters to fellowship with, because if we don't have that, we get weak. You know. Exactly right. And at the same time, we don't want to pull into the Christian ghetto, okay? And just all of our friends are Christians, and we just wall everybody out. And if they want to come into the building, great. We let them come in, you know, and if they'll get down the aisle, we'll let them stay in. But otherwise, we don't have anything to do with them. See, that's exactly opposite of what God wants.
You know, they say, how can you hang around with that person? You know, they do this and this and this, you know. And then I wonder, you know, well, maybe they think that I did it too, and that's wrong. You know, that's wrong, but yet, you know, mm-hmm. You don't want to, just, you know, somehow you feel as if you can be an example.
Okay. Colossians 4, 5, and 6, the verse I like on this, says, be wise in your behavior toward non-Christians and make the best possible use of your time. Speak pleasantly to them, but never sentimentally. And learn how to give a proper answer to every questioner. For the believer, their closest, most intimate friends will probably not be unbelievers. They shouldn't be. Speak pleasantly to them, but not sentimentally. In other words, the idea is that you don't go so far their direction that they pull you away from the Lord. Your intimate friends will be in the context of Christ. But you should relate.
And then you have problems with the friends that you meet at church that, you know, you think they should be Christians, and you go out with them, and they, you know, they do all these things that you feel is wrong, and yet you're hanging around with the Christian crowd, and, you know, it's just... so mixed up.
Yeah.
I guess you have to choose for yourself.
Absolutely. You have to choose. I would suggest you begin by asking God for friends that have a heart for Him. Because everybody that is a Christian and everybody that names the name of Christ is certainly not living in the Lordship of Christ. Okay? And so if you are living in the Lordship of Christ, you could ask God to give you some friends who were doing the same thing. You don't need that many, really.
Oh,
just a few. Yeah. One of the reasons we have that problem is we've not exercised church discipline, as the New Testament talks about. That's another subject. I won't preach on that today.
I think it falls right in there before marriage. You know, somewhere in there.
Good. I appreciate that. Who to associate with? Those are big decisions. Well, our daily decisions pertain to the smaller decisions that have to be made on the spur of the moment. And if we know that we're in the will of God in the major direction of our lives, we can make daily decisions based on the overall direction. Jim Downing is a retired vice president of a large Christian organization, and he estimated that he was making about 70 decisions a day in behalf of that organization. He didn't have time to go through a complicated procedure of discovering God's will for every one of these, but he knew the overall direction of the organization, and he made daily decisions in light of that direction. Okay? Philippians 2:13 says, for God is the energizer in you so as to will and work for His delight. Also, keep in mind that we're told to pray without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. And God's ideal is that we are to be in continuous touch with Him as we go through our days. We begin the day with a quiet time, but we don't leave the Lord in the study. You know, and so we go through our day and we're saying, Father, give me wisdom here. We answer the telephone. And they say, it's Mrs. Taylor down at the beauty shop and she's got a complaint. And I pick up the phone, Father, help me to be righteous here. You see some guy walking along the road, he's obviously crated his life out. Lord, help that guy to get right. You look at something or someone and you say, Lord, that was sin. I confess it. Cleanse me. Yes, Lord, I will ask that person's forgiveness for being rude and so on. And this is what it means to pray without ceasing. It's not a matter of being being in some kind of a transitional state all through the day. It's just a matter of constantly being in touch with the Lord, talking to him, discussing with him and speaking to him as you go through your day. And God has promised not to let the wrong decisions wipe us out. We should remember that there are two sets of signals being called in the game of life, God's and Satan's. Jesus said in John 10:10, the thief comes only to kill and steal and destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Satan's fertile ground for getting us upset is the emotions. And we have to be careful that we don't try to discern the will of God only on the basis of feelings. Proverbs 14:12 says there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. So we want to not rely just on our feelings to find God's will, because there are some other sources of input that we need. And that brings us to principles for finding God's will. Prepare your will. The first prerequisite for knowing God's will is that you're willing to do it. And 90% of the battle in finding God's will is becoming willing to do it, no matter what it is. You know, in real estate, we have a thing called an option. An option means that if I've got a piece of ground over here and you want to buy it, but you don't want to buy it today, but you don't want anyone else to buy it either, you can come along and you can say, I would like to have an option on your ground, and I'll give you $5,000 to hold that ground for me until December 31st. And at that point, I'll make a decision either to buy the ground for the $300,000 you're asking, or you can keep my $5,000. And so we sign a little agreement. Sometimes what we want is an option on God's will. And we come to God and we say something like this: God, if you will show me what your will is, I'll decide whether or not I want to do it. And God says, well, that'd be a nice trade, but I don't operate that way. When you get ready to do my will, I'll tell you what it is. In John 7:17, Jesus said, if any man's will is to do his will, he shall know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. And the most important thing in finding the will of God is getting into a neutral attitude so that you're willing for the matter to go either way. The surest way not to know is not getting into neutral. And you can do a lot of other things, but until you really get willing to do God's will, you probably won't know what it is unless it's something very direct right out of the Scriptures. And we're talking here about some specific will of God or direction. We're not talking about a command or a principle. How many of you have read the story of Abraham and Isaac in the Scriptures? Anyone who has not read the story of Abraham and Isaac? Okay, good. We got Bible scholars here. You remember the story. Abraham waited for a long time. In fact, he was nearly 100 years old before this boy was born. He was a child of faith. Sarah was beyond the age of childbearing. It was a miracle. And so the boy grew, and you can just see the old man. I mean, I had my kids in my old age. I've got a 10-year-old. Here I am, 46. And man, I love that little kid, you know. I really do. But old Abraham, he watched that boy grow. And then when he got up pretty good size, God said, okay, Abraham, I've got a new assignment for you. Why don't you take the boy up on the hill and sacrifice him, take his life. You can just imagine what went through his mind. Good night. I waited for 100 years to get this kid. Now God tells me to take him up on the hill and kill him. But Abraham obeyed by faith. Later on in the New Testament, it tells us that Abraham believed God would raise him from the dead. He was a miracle to begin with. Abraham had enough faith. He thought, well, if he tells me to kill him, he wants him to live, he'll bring him back to life. Rock rib faith in God. So he got him up there and he tied him up. And at what point did Abraham find out the will of God concerning killing Isaac? He took out the knife, the big long knife, sharp, ready to cut the throat. At what point did Abraham know what God's will was? Remember the story? Where did he have the knife? He was ready. He was going to follow through. He brought the knife up. He was getting ready to come down. God said, stop. So when he got willing to do it, I mean, he had the knife up in the air. Then God made it clear what he wanted him to do. And I think that's an illustration of what we're talking about here. There are sometimes God may want us to keep certain things. But until we get those things, those plans, those dreams, those desires up on the altar and get the knife up in the air, and we really are ready to bring the knife down on it and kill it and say, God, I will forsake this. This will no longer be what I want. I am going to plunge this knife in it. God may say, plunge it, brother, plunge it. Or he may say, stop. I've got another plan. The ram's in the bushes. Okay? But we need to get these things that are in our hearts up on the altar, ready to plunge the knife in. And then we will know what God's will is. Secondly, you need to be totally committed to Christ. Someone has written this: in all Christians, Christ is present, in some he's prominent, but in a very few he is preeminent. If we can't get into neutral, many times it may be that we have never come to a point of giving God full control of our lives. You know, Paul wrote the book of Romans. The first 11 chapters, he talked about the wonderful salvation we have in Christ, how it's by grace, not by works. And he describes that and goes on for 11 chapters of that. In chapter 12, the tone of the book changes, and it becomes practical. And the first thing he says is that, therefore, and that means in light of everything I've written about how you've been saved by grace and the wonderful beauty of the salvation of God through Christ, now in light of that, I beseech you, I beg you, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Okay? And that is what we call the Lordship of Christ. It's also significant that right after Ephesians 5:17, which is the command we started with about understanding what the will of the Lord is, the very next verse says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And those two go together. Being filled with the Spirit, making Christ Lord, and knowing the will of God, all that fits into one package. All right? And if Christ is not Lord of our lives, Lord of every area, if we have not turned everything in our life over to him, it will hinder us from finding his will. Because we'll begin to pray and say, God, what do you want me to do? And God will say, make me Lord. Make me Lord. That's what I want first. Third, you must not be harboring any known unconfessed sin in your life. Now, we all sin many times, but God has provided a way for us to go to him in confession and restore our fellowship with him. And if you're holding on to a sin, the next step is to repent and confess it and receive cleansing and to make it right with your brothers. Here's some principles of confession. And this is a prayer I like to pray daily, at least daily. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. When I bring myself to pray that and mean it, boy, the stuff starts hitting the fan, you know, just like that. And I say, yes, Lord, that's right. I turn away from that in my heart. And stuff that happened 12, 13, 24 hours ago begins to come to mind. Something you looked at or thought or an attitude. God is faithful. When we pray that and mean it, he will bring that stuff to mind so we can get it out. See, it's like being sick and needing to get that out. And so that's what confession is all about. Stop cherishing iniquity. Psalm 66:18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Sometimes, I like the Berkeley on this, it says, stop cherishing iniquity. The Lord doesn't hear our prayers if we're holding on to sin. Sometimes we've got a little pet. It's a little furry animal, and we've got it over here, and we kind of hide it, you know. And we go to church, and we pray out loud, and we do all things. We may even read our Bible, you know. But there's this little pet sin we've got over here that we just want to cherish it. We want to love it and hold on to it. And God says if we do that, He's not hearing our prayers when we're resisting Him. Don't hide it. Psalm 32, 4 and 5. I acknowledged my sin to thee, and I did not hide my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Then thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. Anyone know what the number one problem of psychological illness is? Any psychologists in here?
Guilt.
It's guilt, isn't it? Unresolved guilt. The whole so-called science of psychiatry is built around absolving people from guilt. Okay? So the only way that psychologists have to do that is to transfer that guilt. They transfer it to your grandpa or society or some other entity and say, you're not really responsible. That's another message, too. We don't want to get into that. Okay, God says you are guilty. But He says, I've got a way that I can take the guilt away. And that's when you acknowledge it, forsake it, confess it. I'll take the guilt away. Forsake it, Proverbs 28:13. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Confess, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, the fountain of Jesus' blood continues to flow for the believer. We continue to go back and be restored to fellowship. Make restitution. If we've wronged another person, we need to make it right. Matthew 5, 23 and 24. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. But go. First be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. And the Lord intends for us to make things right with our brothers in Christ after we've made it right with Him. Fourth, you must be obedient to what God has already shown you. You must obey the known will of God. If there's anything you know that God wants you to do and you won't, then you should not expect to get further light. Psalm 119, 59, and 60, when I think of thy ways, I turn my feet to thy testimonies. I hasten and do not delay to keep thy commandments. I hope that's your attitude and that you're doing what you know God wants you to do daily. Sometimes we try to trade out with God. God says, I want you to witness to this person you're working next to. And we struggle with that. We struggle with it. And we say, okay, God, I'll tithe. And God says, well, I'm glad you're going to tithe. And I think that's wonderful that you give 10%. But what I really want you to do is go over and witness this guy over here. And we struggle with that and struggle with it. And we say, okay, God, I'll teach Sunday school. And God says, well, I think that's wonderful you're going to teach Sunday school. But what I really want you to do is make a verbal witness to this guy next to you over here. And so we try to trade God out. Okay, but God doesn't trade. God wants us to do what He's told us to do. B, our daily time with God needs to be strong. Your daily fellowship with God is affected by two things, your time in prayer and your time in the Word. Ephesians 6, 17 and 18. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And we should be developing our regular daily time in the Word and developing regular, consistent prayer. We should pray. How? Well, we should pray specifically, Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now, God never said we wouldn't have anxiety, did He? Anxiety is part of life. But what He did was He told us what to do with it. When you feel that anxiety, the solution is pray. And Paul admitted the same thing, that he had anxiety. Just in the previous chapter, he admitted he'd been anxious about one of the guys that was traveling with him. But prayer. In everything, we can ask God for His best for us. Sometimes I don't talk to God specifically and definitely about the issue. I may talk to my friends. But it's amazing how much worrying I can do before I actually get around to praying. You ever notice that? But we can talk with God the way we talk to our best friend. We should pray in faith, James 1, 6 through 8, in the Living. But when you ask Him, be sure that you really expect Him to tell you. For a doubtful mind will be as unsettled as a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind, and everything decision you then make will be uncertain as you turn first this way and then that. If you don't ask with faith, don't expect the Lord to give you any solid answer. What does it mean to pray in faith? Well, faith is a key to answered prayer. It's not necessarily faith that it will happen, but faith that He will answer, and faith in God, not faith that we'll get what we ask. I hope you understand the distinction. There's an element around today that's saying, if you believe it strong enough, God will give it to you. Is that true? It's not true. You see, prayer is a response of submission to God. And for me to say, I can back God into a corner, if I believe it strong enough, He has to heal. He has to give me riches. He has to give me what I want. Because then what I've done is I've made me God, and I've made Him my servant. And God is not in the business of jumping through hoops. No. When we come to God, we come in submission. Father, You told me to ask, and I'm asking. But Father, I submit to Your will. Whatever You want is what I want. And so answer and give me Your best. And faith believes that God will answer. Faith is in God. It's not in myself that if I believe it strong enough, I can get it. You understand that distinction? That's a real confusion point in the church today. A lot of confusion on that. Jesus told us to ask and seek and knock and keep on asking, not just once, but until you get an answer. That's what that means. Keep on seeking, keep on asking, keep on knocking. You mean after God's answered? No, I wouldn't suggest that. God may say no, and if you keep on asking, you may end up with something you didn't really want. Okay, the children of Israel did that. You know, they kept asking God, and it says it in Psalm 107:13-15, He gave them their request, but He sent leanness into their soul. You keep asking God for something after He says no, you may get what you want, but it may not be what you thought it was. So if you'll ask for God's best, He'll give you that, just like a good daddy would treat his little boy when he asks him. And by the way, God longs to do that. He doesn't say, I don't care, you're on your own. There's a guy who's written a book about the will of God to that effect. Basically, God doesn't have a will. Just whatever you feel good about after you read the Bible is okay. All right? Now, the thing I want to say here is, though, that God does care, and He does have a plan, and He does have a will. Go ahead.
Yeah, I just had a question about that. You know, somebody once told me that with prayer, there are three answers, yes, no, and wait. And how do you distinguish between wait and no?
It's a good question. Let me go ahead and finish talking about all the rest of this, and then let's come back and see if you still have the question. And if so, I'll see if I can clarify it for you. Thanks. All right. Now, write down your thoughts when you're praying and pray them back to God. You ever do that? You're sitting there in your quiet time, and your mind wanders off, and suddenly you realize, hey, you're off here thinking about some subject, and lo and behold, you know, you're supposed to be having your quiet time. It may very well be that your thoughts drifted off because what you need to do is talk to God about this thing that's on your mind. I find that in my quiet time, the things that come up and flush up are the things I need to talk to God about. So pray about those things. When they come, start writing down thoughts. Pray daily. Luke 18:1. Jesus said, taught His disciples, men ought always to pray and not to lose heart. And then the Word of God. Are you spending time daily reading the Word? In the same way we need to spend time praying, we need to spend time daily in His Word. And God will speak to you through the Word. He knows what tools you have available, and He's certainly able to do it. So don't sell God short. He wants to get the message through. He wants you to know it more than you want to know it. How will God speak through His Word? The Holy Spirit may take a portion in your daily reading or Scripture and touch your heart so that you'll know that God wants you to think about that right now. It will seem very applicable to the problem. When He speaks, I suggest that you write it down and pray about it. And keep a record of what God says to you. This used to happen to me, and I couldn't figure it out. Sometimes my mind will wander off, and then I look back, and the very next verse is the answer or speaks to the problem I've just been here struggling with. You ever have that happen to you? How many of you ever had that happen? Good. See, that's God speaking to the issue. Why did you wander off at that point? Why didn't you just run on through your reading and then begin to think about that? Well, I'm not trying to be mystical. I'm just saying that this has happened to me on numerous occasions, and when God is speaking to me, I've learned to recognize it. Okay? And so it's, well, did I just read that into it? Well, that's possible. That's why we need a little time and distance and experience. But if it happens time and again, you may find that this is the way God is speaking to you. This is the way he speaks to me, right out of the book. Sometimes it's in context, sometimes it's out of context. You know. God may speak to you through commands and principles, directly speaking to the issues. Sometimes he'll speak to you through the promise. What is promises? What is a promise? Well, a promise is a statement by God that's irrevocable because of his character that states what he's going to do regarding a particular matter. By the promises we become like God. That's what 2 Peter 1:4 says. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruptions in the world through lust. How do we partake of the divine nature? Through the promises of God. We say, well, how does that happen? Well, practically what that means is that we believe what God has promised and apply what he said, we become more like Jesus. That's the divine nature. Okay, so as we act upon what he says and believe it. Now there are general promises. These are promises given for all believers. John 16:13 says that when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. That's a general promise for every believer. There are conditional promises like James 4:8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Okay, God says if we'll do a certain thing, then he will do something. The promises of God are infallible. They cannot fail. They're as reliable as God himself because God said it and he cannot be a liar. So if you draw near to God, he has to draw near to you. He committed himself, and he cannot be unfaithful. Specific promises, and these are promises given to individuals at specific times. They may be in the context or out of context of the passage. We have an example of that in Scripture. The Apostle Paul, in Acts 13:47, says, "For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have set you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the uttermost parts of the earth." Paul quotes Isaiah 49:6 here. If you look at Isaiah 49:6, you find that's a messianic promise. Paul lifted a passage out of Isaiah 49 and said God spoke to him out of it and gave him leadership about where he should be ministering. Okay? But let me give you some cautions. Don't go flipping through the Bible looking for promises. You know, taking the lucky dip. You ever do that one? Or you're outside and the wind's blowing the pages. There it is right there. You'll get in trouble doing that. Ask God to speak to you through your normal reading, or your normal scripture review, or any way he wants to. But if you're inexperienced, stay with general promises of the Bible. We're running out of time here. Got about 3 minutes. I'm just going to kind of skip through some of this. Another thing is, use sound reason. God gave us a lot of leading when he gave us a mind and gave us the ability to think. So get the facts and look at the circumstances. Get the facts and look at the circumstances. Arrange those as advantages and disadvantages. Apply common sense. Common sense is all truth about people, the world, and life in general that's useful to us in conducting our affairs in daily life. It includes wisdom, knowledge, and understanding as talked about in Proverbs, the financial principles, the rules of good health, and other principles of life. For example, I've got one of these things on my workbench out in the garage. It's a little bolt drawer. Nuts and bolts in there. Now, if I want a certain size number 10 bolt, if I go out there and I open the drawer and there are 10 bolts in there, I don't have to pray about which one to take. Common sense tells me these are standardized. I just reach in and get one. Okay. Now, one out of 800 of those is going to be bad. I mean, that's the quality control at the factory. So if I get a bad one, common sense tells me, don't put that back in there. Throw it away. It'll be there next time you need one, see? That's just common sense. So God gave us the ability to reason and use common sense. The Bible says good sense wins favor, but the way of the faithless is their ruin. In everything, a prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool flaunts his folly. Okay, evaluate by scriptural criteria. One is, what is your desire? Psalm 37:4, take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Well, that's great, isn't it? The only problem with that is Jeremiah 17:9-10 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and try the mind, give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. So here I got this deceitful heart, and God's going to give me the desires of my heart. Okay, how do you bring those two together? Well, I think the way you bring them together is that if God has a plan for you to do something, He will put it on your heart. Even though your heart is deceitful, He'll give you a desire to do it. Okay? If He's leading you, He'll give you a desire to do it. Several years ago, Gene and Irma went out to Singapore, and they had a wonderful ministry out there. The next year, they asked them to come back. And so Gene said, "Here, my Lord, send John." And so they asked me to go. And I had no desire to go. I want you to know that. I'd already done my traveling with the military. I didn't want to go anywhere and be responsible for preaching 14 messages. I'd never done anything like that. I just told the Lord one morning, I was on my knees, I said, "Lord, I don't want to go. And you know I don't want to go. And so if you want me to do it, I'm asking you to change my heart." Well, 3 days later, I was in the same place praying, and God had changed my heart 180 degrees, and it was on my heart. I wanted to go. It was a change that God brought about in me. We went. It was an act of faith on our part. God blessed it. One of the greatest blessings of our lives. Just because it was something God wanted to do. What's your motive? This is a good question. Proverbs 21:2 says we can justify our every deed, but God looks at our motives. Third, what are the benefits? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. You know, there's a lot of things we could do and still get away with it. One of those things for me, as near as I can tell, I could drink beer. I could have plenty of beer in my fridge, and I used to drink beer before I committed my life to Christ. I had good tolerance of alcohol, and I could do that without getting drunk, and the Bible says don't get drunk. I could have done all that. But you know, today, not too long ago, I came in one day, my wife had some cooking wine. I said, "What's this?" And she said, "This is cooking wine." I said, "Well, why have we got it?" She says, "Well, it calls for it in some recipes." I said, "Well, fine." I said, is there any recipes we could use that don't have that? And she said, "Sure, but you know all alcohol cooks out." And I said, "Yeah, that's right." But I said, "You know, honey, we've got people in our house all the time. And it may be that somebody would be offended by that. And so we just made a decision. This is not expedient for us." Now, I'm not judging you or anything else. I'm just simply saying all that, as far as I'm concerned, is just not expedient. Yes, I could do it. And I could do it with the freedom of Christ. But I've chosen not to because it's not going to help me get where I want to go, which is to influence people for Jesus. Okay? All things are lawful. All things are not expedient. I hope I didn't offend any of you on that. Will it be a thorn? Okay, a thorn is something that chokes the Word of God out of your life. Luke 8:14. As for those that fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they're choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life. Anxious cares, desire for money, desire for pleasure. These are things that will choke the Word out of your life. Will it be a weight? A weight is something that's neutral. It's neither good nor bad. But it slows you down. You see, if you showed up for a track meet, University of Arkansas, and you had on your ski gear, you know, it would slow you down. Your ski gear is good in the right place, but it would slow you down and be a weight. Will it ruin your testimony? Again, it is right not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that makes your brother stumble. 8, be willing to wait on God. Not just procrastination, but waiting purposefully and seeking. E, review all that God said to you. And while you wait, you can pray. Continue praying. Stay in the Word. Gather the facts and the circumstances. Use common sense. Get counsel. Did we cover that one? I hope so. Looks like I may have skipped over it. Get counsel from people who are more experienced, who love you, who are willing to tell you the truth. I think I lost a page out of my notes. Okay, yeah, I got it there. Seek counsel. This is a big way of finding out from people who are godly and walking with God. All right. F, look for peace and inner conviction. And I think this is the answer to your question a while ago. Look for peace and inner conviction. John 14:27, peace is the blessing of Christ. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Colossians 3:15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Okay? Do you have peace? Is God bringing peace in your heart about this? It doesn't mean you won't have some turmoil, but deep undergirding peace. Second is conviction. What do you believe God really wants you to do? And don't take action without this. If you think you don't know whether God wants you to wait or whether He's saying no, I just continue to seek. Okay? That's what I do. All right, make a decision by faith. Romans 14:23 says, but whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. All right? How can we know for sure? We know by faith. You see, looking forward, God's will is faith. You hear people stand up and they give these great testimonies about how they sought the will of God and they got this verse and they were praying, you know, and all these things happened and it all lined up and boy, they're giving you sight. They're looking back. But how about the next challenge for that person that gave you sight? Well, that's faith. There's a difference between faith and sight. Faith looks forward and makes the best decision it can. So when I get to that point, I say, Lord, according to the principles of your word and prayer and counsel and wisdom as best I can seek it, I make this decision believing you want me to do it. I make it by faith. Okay? And Lord, if I'm blowing it, change it, close the door, I submit to your will. But as best I know, this is your will, and so I make the decision and I go on. Okay, now after I've done that, I want to be careful that I don't look back and doubt what God said to me. Okay? And then we need to understand the sovereignty of God. Sometimes things blow up on us. Psalm 37, 23, and 24 says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. Okay? Now, we're not going to go into pitfalls. We're going to quit right there. And I've helped you this morning become a servant, because you'll be at the back of the food line, and he who is last shall be first. So let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you have promised to lead us as a father leads his children. And Lord, as much as I know, we've talked about the things and the principles that are important for us to do this. These are the things you've told us to do. And yet, Father, each of us falls back on you and says, Father, Abba Father, lead us. And Lord, you want to. And so I pray for each one of us here that anything that might be bothering us, anything we need to know your will about, that you would do that work. And whatever the next step is for each of us, that we would take it and simply trust you to lead us through these days. In Jesus' name, amen.